If you can turn to Mark chapter 6, we'll be in Mark chapter 6 this morning, the first 13 verses, a very interesting story given to us by Mark in the midst of what we've been studying. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing as we study his word this morning. Father, we do thank you once again for this Gospel of Mark. We thank you for the truth that's there. We thank you for the look into the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the truths that are there that still touch our lives today. I pray that you'll help us to understand what's happening in this passage, to take to heart the lessons that are here, and Lord, to leave here changed to be more like Jesus Christ as we see the realities of what it means to be a follower of his, to share the gospel message, and then to see the results that take place. So work in our hearts, work in our lives, make us more like Jesus Christ for the time we spend together this morning, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. How many of you like to be rejected? After you plan something, you know, you ever planned a party and nobody can come? Or you want to go over and see somebody and they're too busy? Or, and you could fill in the blank, there's something about rejection that just kind of hits us at the depths of our hearts. You know, like, people ought to want to be with me. People ought to like me. I'm a likable enough guy, aren't I? Don't answer that. You know, I'm a likable enough guy, and we want to be accepted. And yet, what we're going to see, amazingly, in Mark chapter 6, is the rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, remember what we're coming off of. He's just returned back from Capernaum all the way to Nazareth. In Capernaum, he healed the woman who had that issue of blood for 12 years, healed her instantly in the midst of the crowd, and brought her to himself. And then he went to Jairus' house and raises his daughter from the dead, just like that. And all of these exciting things happen. And remember, you've got Peter, James, and John who are in on both of those things. Most of the disciples weren't there when he raised Jairus' daughter, but they had seen it all. At this point, they come from watching Jesus Christ still calm the seas, to casting out thousands of demons, to healing this woman, to raising Jairus' daughter. This is a highlight of their ministry. This is the high point. They are at the mountaintop right now, and then Jesus tells them, "We're going to go 25 miles to the southwest here a little bit, and we are going to visit Nazareth, my hometown." Now, it wasn't a visit to just kind of visit the homestead and the folks. And that's why it tells us in verse 1, he went there and came to his hometown and his disciples followed him. But the amazing thing we find is that although he had such great success up until this point in his ministry in Capernaum, he's not going to find the same thing in Nazareth. In fact, if you look at Mark chapter 6, you're going to find near verse 6 that it says Jesus is going to marvel. He's going to be amazed. He's going to be astonished at what happens in Nazareth. You know, there's only two times in the New Testament that say that Jesus marveled and was amazed. First time is when he has connection with the Roman centurion in Capernaum. And he asks him to come and heal his servant. And then while he's on his way there, he sends word that, you know, "I'm not worthy for you to be in my home. All you need to do is say the word where you are and my servant will be healed." And Jesus Christ looked and said, he stood amazed and he marveled at his faith. and hadn't seen faith like that in all of Israel. And sure enough, his servant was immediately healed without Jesus ever coming. And so Jesus marveled positively at the faith of that man. But it's a negative marvel when we get to Mark chapter 6. He looks at the town of Nazareth. And the town of Nazareth is about to reject Jesus Christ and all that he stands for. And they've got all kinds of reasons for it. But at the end of these verses, we're going to find that Jesus just stands there marveling and astonished. Because Nazareth, of all places, the place that he grew up, the place that knew his family, the place that should have known who he was, is going to reject him. So in observing this, and especially in observing Jesus' reaction to this, there are lessons for us to learn. So let's look for those lessons as we get into this passage today. Number one, we're going to see it in Jesus' reaction, or Nazareth's reaction to Jesus. Jesus comes back to Nazareth. He makes a 25-mile trip. Okay, he didn't jump in the car and drive 25 miles. He walked with his disciples 25 miles to get to Nazareth. And as he arrives there, it says in verse 1, he went away from there, came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished. Again, it's significant as we look at this because back in chapter 3, Jesus Christ was in the synagogue in Capernaum. And he heals the man with the withered hand. And the Pharisees and the scribes get so angry, they're plotting to kill him. And that's the last time we see him in the synagogue until this passage. When you see him teaching from that full point forward in the book of Mark, he's teaching by the seashore. He's teaching outside. He's teaching the truths that need to be taught, but he's no longer in the synagogue. So now he comes back to Nazareth, and he goes into the synagogue, and many who heard him were what? Look how they started. They were astonished. Again, you couldn't hear Jesus teach and preach without being astonished. It's a shame you don't have Jesus Christ teaching and preaching this morning. You would sit there astonished. Astonished at his authority. Astonished at his knowledge of the truth in the word. Astonished at the power of his message and the way he could reach in and grip your very heart. Any of you have your favorite, don't tell me who they are, it'll hurt my feelings, but any of you have your favorite preachers? That you know, if you go listen to them, whether it's on the internet or it used to be on the radio for us old folks, you know, or you're catching them online, and there's some preachers I listen to that almost every time I hear them preach, God gets a hold of my heart. It's just a way that happens. Well, when Jesus Christ taught and preached, he got a hold of hearts. Now, you got different heart reactions. But Jesus Christ never missed the mark. And so here he is in the synagogue. He's teaching and preaching in Nazareth. And their response to Jesus at first seems positive enough. It says many. And that idea, that actual word in the Greek for many, can also be translated as all. Like everyone who was sitting there listening to Jesus that day was astonished. They were amazed. The word to being astonished there is a word that means to strike or to blast. So they went away with one of those, wow, wasn't that a powerful message? They were moved by the message, but unfortunately, it doesn't stop there. Because we read in John chapter 7, verse 15, that the residents, his neighbors in Nazareth, are going to look at Jesus and they're going to realize he had no specific training. He hadn't been trained to be a rabbi. And yet, he comes into the synagogue, and when he preaches, he makes the rabbis look just awful in comparison. Because of his power, because of his authority, because of the way he can bring out the truth. And so these residents are looking and they're hearing teaching with unparalleled clarity, authority, and power. And they're stunned because it's not what they normally get from the scribes. And so this idea of being amazed or astonished isn't surprising. But the next reaction is, look at the rest of verse 2. It says, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom that's given to him? How are such mighty works being done by his hands? Now, what has Mark already tried to tell us about that? What's the answer to those questions? Look back at those questions for a moment. Where did this man get these things? Well, he's just not a man. Mark had told us, I want to tell you about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's where he got these things from. And then, where is the wisdom given to him? He is wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it's embodied in Christ. Can you imagine being given a sermon by the one who is wisdom himself? And so here is the answer. And how are such mighty works being done by his hands? Well, again, it goes back to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. He is the Son of God. He has the power of God. He wields the power of God. And as they looked at these questions, where should they have arrived? These were the folks that knew Jesus for 3 decades. And now as he begins his ministry, they ought to be able to say, he's the God-man. Wisdom is his. It's inherently his. Mighty works are done because he has the power of God and the Spirit is anointing his ministry. And instead, look at their next questions. Verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Can you imagine? Jesus Christ has just preached so that they were astonished. And then they started asking among themselves, who is this? How does he do this? How can he have this kind of power? Because we know what? He's just another one of the neighbors. And that's how they're looking at Jesus in this passage. In fact, they hear what Jesus has to say, and they don't want to believe it. And so they bring in these irrelevant issues. How do we know that? Just stay with me, and you'll see that as Jesus goes through his response to these folks. But you ever see somebody, you ever talk to somebody, you ever encounter family member, friend with the gospel, and you know they just don't want to believe it? What are they often? You ever get asked an irrelevant question to that? Yeah, and I've gotten all kinds of questions from, give somebody the gospel and say, well, I got a question. And I'm thinking, oh, great, they're with me. They want to know about the gospel. And they'll ask me, who were the giants in Genesis chapter 6? You know, what does that have to do with the gospel? The idea is they think it's kind of a ridiculous thing in Genesis chapter 6, so they're trying to sidetrack you. Or they'll look at you and say, okay, I understand this gospel message, but let's be honest, would a God of love really, and then fill in the blank, you know, would he allow all this disease? Would he allow all this? That's not the problem that they're needing to deal with. But when people don't want to deal with the sin that's in their heart and the sin in their lives, they come up with irrelevant issues. Or they'll look at this book and they'll say, how do you know this book is really the Word of God? You know, I've heard that over and over again. Or how do you know it's not just full of errors? And so a lot of it comes down to, where's their faith? And the folks in Nazareth had no faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't believe, so they came up with all of these questions that had very little to do, to the point that it says at the end of verse 3, or right at the end, and they took offense at him. So here these folks are getting special teaching from Jesus Christ, and they're offended, and the idea is it's caused them to stumble. They've stumbled, and it's a passive word here. It's not that Jesus caused them to stumble, but they stumbled in themselves as they grappled with the truth and they heard things that they didn't want to deal with. How do you know that? Now we know that because Luke tells us about exactly what's happened. As they reject Jesus Christ, as they have their doubts, you know, Nazareth had a very, very special relationship with Jesus Christ in the beginning. In fact, he revealed to them things that he hadn't revealed elsewhere. If you look over at Luke, turn over to Luke chapter 4 if you have your Bibles. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 tells us one of the encounters that Jesus Christ has with the people in Nazareth. And it's very important to understand this as we look at what's happening here. It says, and he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, and realized as we read verses 18 and 19, okay, when he got the scroll, it wasn't like our Bibles, where we can just flip over to Isaiah and find the passage we want. What do you have to do to find your passage in a scroll? You've got to unroll this thing and unroll this thing. And he goes to Isaiah chapter 61. So he's gone way out of his way to teach from Isaiah this morning as he opens up the scroll. And he goes to Isaiah 61 and he reads to them from verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. So as Jesus reads this prophecy of the Messiah, and if you have time later, go back to Isaiah and read it because he stops right in the middle of the prophecy. Because there's more that's yet to come. And there's exciting things yet to come, but that's a whole other message. But we look here, and Jesus reads about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. Did Jesus Christ have the Spirit of the Lord come upon him? You remember his baptism? visually, so people could see it. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jesus Christ, and he anointed me, and he gave to me to proclaim the gospel to the poor, and sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and he recovering the sight of the blind. Had they seen the blind receive their sight at the hands of Jesus Christ? At least the people in Nazareth had heard about it. He hadn't done much in Nazareth. We're going to talk about that. But the people in Capernaum and around the region had seen it over and over again and set at liberty those who were oppressed. Can you imagine the paralytic man laying there and he looks at him and says, "Son, your sins be forgiven you." He set him at liberty. He set him free. He made him right with God. And you look at all this that's happening and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and he rolls up the scroll, and with all of the eyes of the people are upon him. Nobody missed this. The folks in Nazareth knew exactly what he was talking about. He says this. He began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. What did he just tell them? He opened up that scroll. He read about the Messiah. He rolled it back up and said, "Your eyes are seeing the very Messiah in me. Right here. Today, this has been fulfilled. The Messiah that you've waited for centuries has arrived." And at first, they speak well of him and they marvel at his words. But then in verse 23, or end of verse 22, it says, "And they said, is it not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What you have heard, what we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." Jesus is looking at these folks and he knows what's in their heart. And the folks at Nazareth are saying, "All these wonderful miracles that you did of healing up in that region of Capernaum, 25 miles away, we want to see you do it here." But what about the fact that he just told them he is the Messiah? That's not important to them. They want to see the miracles. You remember Herod? When Pilate sent Jesus to Herod during his trial and Herod takes him in, why did Herod accommodate Jesus in the trials? He wanted to see miracles. And the people in Nazareth are the same way. They wanted to see miracles. And look what Jesus tells them in verse 24. "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But truth I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue, what? They're filled with wrath. They're angry. Why? What did Jesus just say? "I know what's in your heart. Do you realize that in the days," he goes all the way back here, and he says, "in the days of Elijah, there were lots of widows that were starving, and he went to one, and she's the only one that had a miracle done for her. Do you realize that in the days of Elisha, not one person in Israel, though there were many lepers in Israel, got healed? A pagan, Naaman, gets healed." And they got the message. What did Jesus just tell them? "I know what's in your heart. You want to see me do wonderful works. You're not here for the truth. You're here for the miracles, and I'm not doing any here. I'm not doing much for you. I'm not here to entertain you with miracles." And they got angry. In fact, they got so angry at the fact that he would say he was the Messiah and not do all these miracles amidst him. It says in verse 29, "And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." Nazareth had had a unique opportunity. Jesus Christ left them with no doubt of who he was saying he was. He went to the passage. He explained it to them. And they rejected the passage in their desire to see something else happen. And so Jesus is now going to have to decide, what's his reaction to them? How does Jesus react to rejection? How do you react to rejection? You like to be rejected? What does it do in your spirit? What does it do even in your desire to worship and to serve Jesus Christ? You ever try to share the gospel and somebody very nastily rejects it and rejects you and wants nothing to do with you? You ever walk out to get your mail and see the neighbors looking over and you know what they're thinking? "That's my crazy born-again neighbor over there. You know, hope he doesn't talk to me about Jesus Christ today." How does that feel? And so here you have Jesus Christ being rejected in Nazareth. And he, first of all, he gives them this proverbial saying, "Prophets are not with honor except in their own hometown." Did Jesus Christ know he was going to be rejected in Nazareth? The human part of Jesus Christ, do you think it enjoyed being rejected in Nazareth from the people he knew? The people he grew up with? The people who knew his family? And they talk about how well they know his family. And so it's like Jesus just says, you know, God's already stated, and you have your own proverb that says, a prophet's not honored in his own hometown. Or among his household. Or among his relatives. What about Jesus' family? Were they all great believers? If we look at the other gospel, it says that his brothers didn't believe him. In fact, it wasn't until after the resurrection that we know of at least two of his brothers that come to Christ. But until that time, when they went to get him, remember earlier in Mark, they went to get him because they thought he'd lost his mind. And they were trying to save him from himself. And so here you've got all this going on, and Jesus is being rejected by friends and family and household. And the first thing he does is talk to them a little bit. And secondly, it says, and he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. Again, Mark, it's got to be more than the story than that. Who did he heal? Why did he heal just a few? Which few did he heal? We're not told that, but what we are told is something very interesting with Jesus Christ. What has he been doing in Capernaum? Healing person after person after person. They come to him at night. He'll spend all night in healing until everybody's taken care of. And he comes to his own hometown. And because of their unbelief, it says he could do no mighty works. Were the hands of Jesus Christ tied so that he was not able to do works? Was his power infringed upon because of those people? We need to understand what the scripture is trying to tell us here. What it's saying here is not that Jesus Christ didn't have the ability to do those works. He had no reason to do those works in Nazareth. Because why did Jesus Christ do miracles? We need to remember why this is taking place. As Jesus Christ goes about, he's doing miracles for what purpose? They're to reveal the truth. They're to attest to the fact that he is who he said he was. The people of Nazareth have already decided what? He's not who he said he was. We know this guy. He's Mary's son. And again, did the folks in Nazareth, we look again at other scriptures and other parts of the gospel, did they know that Jesus' timing of his birth was a little bit suspect for the marriage of Joseph and Mary? You think that got by small towns and villages? And so here they are. Others will talk about him being the illegitimate son of Mary as we go through this gospel of Mark. And they're looking and say, we know your family. And kind of undercurrent of, we know the circumstances under which you were even born. How can you claim to be the Messiah? And they didn't know the truth like they should have known the truth. They didn't know the scriptures like they should have. And so he looks and he does no miracles because they've already made up their mind. And again, to remove any false conclusions, a lot of, especially today, as we look at people who claim to have the gift of healing. When they go to heal somebody and it doesn't work, why doesn't it work? What will they tell you time and time again? You didn't have enough faith. Is Jesus bound by people having enough faith to heal them? Think about it for a moment. Think about the book we've already been studying. When we look at Mark chapter 3, and he has this man with a withered hand in the synagogue, and Jesus Christ heals him on the Sabbath to show to all that he is the Lord of the Sabbath and can do as he feels fit because he is God Almighty. And as he heals this man's hand, does that man ever demonstrate faith? The interesting thing is, you look at that story, that man never even asked to be healed. Jesus Christ picked him out and healed him because he was going to attest to the truth of who he was. You look again at the demoniac. Remember the demoniac? They've come off, the sea's just been calmed. They get to the seashore. The demoniac comes running down the hill saying, Jesus, deliver me. Is that what he was saying? No, he said, gee, what in the world are you doing here? The demons were speaking. You know, are you here a little early to torment us before you should? You need to leave us alone. You know, at least cast us out into the pigs. And Jesus Christ healed him anyway. And then he turned his heart to Christ after he'd been delivered. But it didn't take their faith to do it. It took the power of God. So why isn't he doing it here in Nazareth? Because they've already decided there is no faith. They don't believe who he is, who he says he is. And at the end of all that, Jesus Christ not only gives them this proverbial saying, not only does very minimal healing in the area and not what they were asking or hoping for, but verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled. He was amazed. Why was Jesus so amazed? What's he doing up in Capernaum when he's teaching? He's teaching in parables. And he tells the disciples, I'm teaching in parables because lots of these folks are coming and they just want to be healed. They just want the benefit. So I'm preaching so that hearing they will not hear. And seeing they will not see. They're getting parables. Jesus Christ opens up Isaiah to the folks at Nazareth and he says, let me tell you what's going on here. I'm going to tell you exactly how this prophecy works. I'm going to give it to you straight. I am he. It's been fulfilled in your eyes this morning. And they got the truth straight out, handed to them. And what did they do with it? They rejected it. And so Jesus stands amazed. Now, it's not that Jesus expected them. Okay, don't think Jesus got fooled by this. It's like, wow, I didn't expect them to react that way. But Jesus was just amazed as, again, he looked at the stubborn hard-heartedness of men when confronted with the truth. And he looks at the people in Nazareth amazed at where they are and where they should be and where they will not allow themselves to be. And then look at the end of verse 6. Because again, put yourself in the feet of Jesus. Put yourself in the feet of the disciples. And put yourself in the shoes and the sandals, so to speak, of Peter and James and John, who've just seen all of these wonderful miracles. They see Jesus powerfully teach in the synagogue and tell folks who he is from the scriptures. They see them reject. Hey, what do you think that does to the heart of those three men that are following along with Jesus Christ? You ever had the air let out of your balloon? You were so excited about something and it all fell apart. I mean, that's kind of where they're looking at this point. What is their hearts? Where are their hearts? What are they thinking? And so what Jesus does in verse 6, the last part of the verse, he says, and he went about among the villages teaching. That can just sound like, okay, the story's going on, but what happened there? What village is he not teaching in right now? He left Nazareth. He wasn't going to sit there and argue with them about why he was the Son of God. He wasn't going to do miracles in the midst of their unbelief to try and convince them that he was the Son of God. They'd made up their mind, and so Jesus moves on, and his ministry, rather than diminishing because of the rejection, it increases. He just goes on and says, well, there's other folks that need the gospel. They need the gospel of the kingdom, and I'm moving on. And so Jesus Christ moves on, and instead of his ministry getting smaller, it gets larger. And the reason this story is so important is because it's actually sandwiched. Remember how Mark does this? He often will start a story and then he'll have another story in the middle and then he'll finish his story. Well, he's doing the same thing here. He starts a story with Jesus Christ's rejection in Nazareth. And now in the middle of that story, he's going to say, but this is how I expect you to live. And he sends out the disciples, and we're going to talk about that for just a few moments. But then next week, we're going to look at this. And in verse 14, they're going to get word that what has happened? John the Baptist has been beheaded. Jesus is rejected in Nazareth. John, out in the wilderness, not only rejected, but imprisoned and then beheaded. And the disciples are going to look and say, God, Jesus, how can this happen? What's going on with all this rejection of the truth? And Jesus is teaching them a lesson. Ministry in the midst of rejection. Part of the question is, we're going to look at these next few verses, is what does it take to discourage you and stop you? How rejected do you need to be before you've just had enough and you don't share the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because we look here at the sending out of the 12. Look at how Jesus is going to expand his ministry. He's going into other villages. He's teaching. And then in verse 7 it says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. After seeing all this rejection, he now brings the 12 together and he says, okay, we're going to keep on going. There's a lot more for us to do. And he sends them out. Now, he sends them out two by two. Why did he send the disciples out two by two? Yeah, there's a lot of speculation. Well, maybe it was because they needed moral support. And that's not a bad thing. It's not good to be alone. Maybe it was because for protection. You know, they'd been rejected in some of this region. But I think more of it goes to the scriptural principle. He's sending the disciples out. And we need to look at what were they sent out to do. Luke tells us this. It adds to what Mark gives us here. Luke tells us that he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So they're sent out to proclaim, number one, the kingdom of God. In order to authenticate what they're doing, they're going to be able to cast out evil spirits. They haven't been able to do that up till now. Jesus Christ is the only one who successfully has done that. He gives that power to his disciples. He gives them the power to heal as they go out on this mission. And he does all this, sending them out two by two, because as Deuteronomy says, in the mouths of two witnesses shall everything be established. Jesus Christ, still in the tradition of his people in that time, is sending them out with two witnesses. Two witnesses of what? Who he is, what he did. As those disciples went out two by two, how many of them saw him calm the seas with a word? How many of them saw him heal a woman with the issue of blood for 12 years by her just touching his garment? How many things have they seen over and over again? The man with the withered hand healed and restored, the paralytic man. And so as they go out two by two, the Jews have no excuse, because here are men who have witnessed the power of Jesus Christ, who've witnessed what the gospel of the kingdom can do in hearts. And he sends them out two by two, giving them authority to drive out these demons, to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now it's interesting, that word proclaim. The word proclaim is the word to herald. What does it take to herald the word of God? There are so many Christians who want to just live for Christ and hope people notice. When we give out the gospel of God, what did Jesus Christ send the disciples out to do? If it was only by example, would it not have been enough to say, I want you to go out and heal, and I want you to cast out demons, and people are going to know you have a message and ask you about it? But what did he send them out to do? To go out and proclaim the gospel, talk about the gospel, and then this healing and this casting out demons are just going to come up alongside to support what you're doing. But you've got to open your mouths and share the gospel. Proclaiming Jesus is verbally giving out the truth of the gospel. We've got to tell people the truth. And then it's interesting. What Jesus is not only going to do here in sending them out and helping them see that God is at work, he's also going to show that God will take care of them. Look at verses 8 through 11. He gives them very, very interesting instructions. In fact, instructions that he's not going to give them later in the gospel, but he gives it to them here. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except the staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. So their provisions are very meager. It's basically, what do you have with you? I want you to go. I want you to go now. I don't want you taking anything else with you. No money, no food, no provisions, no second tunic in case it gets cold or this one wears out or whatever the case may be. I want you to just go, and I want you to do what? I want you to trust me. I want you to see that I can supply even when I'm not right there with you. And so he sends them out and he says, and by the way, when you go into a house, I want you to stay there until you're done. Why did he tell them that? I always wondered too. I did some looking up on that. I said, you know, Lord, why stay there? And the idea fitting in with the context of this is, as you walk in, I don't want you to stay with someone and then have somebody a whole lot more well-to-do in the town tell you, hey, you could stay with me, and so you switch for better accommodations. I want you to be content with my provision. And when you go into those places and you walk into those houses in the place that I provided for you, I don't want you bouncing around to get better accommodations. I want you to trust me and stay there and see me work as I provide for your needs. And so here they are going out and doing all of these things. But these stringent stipulations are only temporary. It's to teach them as they're learning. Have the disciples gone out two by two sharing the gospel of the kingdom before? Who's been sharing the gospel of the kingdom up until now? Jesus, wouldn't it be nice if Jesus would just go with you and do all the talking and you never have to get out of your comfort zone? You know, and you know that if somebody's not going to believe, either he's going to do a miracle or he's going to say, nope, that one's not worth spending more time with, and on you go. But these men are going to have to do this when? Very shortly. Jesus is going to go to Calvary and he's going to leave the sharing of the gospel in the hands of these men and those that they'll bring to Christ. And so he's teaching them as they go out this way, the fact that, and when you go, I will take care of you. Now, how do we know that? Because Jesus is going to come back to this teaching, and he's going to use what they learned here in Luke chapter 22. Look at Luke chapter 22, verses 35 through 37. As Jesus is getting ready at the end of his ministry to finish things up and leave the disciples with this task, beginning in Luke chapter 22, verse 35, he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? What's he pointing back to? This is the end of his ministry. This is probably over a year later. He's pointing back to this exact time. He's saying, when you did that, here's why I sent you out that way. Did you lack anything? And look what they said. They said, nothing. Nothing. Their food was taken care of. Their accommodations were taken care of. Their needs were taken care of. And what Christ is trying to teach them is they were taken care of by the same power that raised that little girl from the dead. The same power that healed that woman of her issue of blood. The same power that calmed the seas. He said, I'm going to take care of you, and you need to remember you lack nothing. And then what does he tell them in verse 36? He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered among the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And Jesus is basically telling them, I'm about to go to Calvary. I'm about to die. I'm about to ascend. I'm about to leave you here with a project to do, and I want you to plan it. I don't want you to just haphazardly do it. Go ahead and plan, but realize even in the midst of your planning, who's going to supply for you? I am. Jesus is going to supply all of what they need as they go. Did he say he was going to make them rich? And I think that's part of the reason when we look back and say, well, why did they have to stay in this one house? Jesus was teaching them the lesson, you know, there might be something better out there in your eyes, but be content with where I put you and what I've given you, because what I've given you is enough. Do we ever have to learn that lesson? Especially as Americans, do we ever think we have enough? Something greater and better is always coming out. You want an example of it? How many of you are content? Well, some of you old folks are content. Some of you are mad because they made you go to smartphones. But how many of you are content, younger folks, with your smartphone? My smartphone's not that old, but you know what? They came out with a new one this year. It's got AI. I could take a picture and it'll tell me where I can buy it because I need more stuff. They work on our discontent. And Jesus is trying to teach his disciples here, you've got a job to do, and as you go out to do it, you need to do it, and you need to be content, because I have this continuing ministry. You need to go out. And so he sends out the 12. And in verse 11, he tells them this about going out. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet for as a testimony against them. You want another exercise, and it's almost humorous. And start reading from the commentary and say, what they all say, what does this mean? Now, when Jesus Christ said this to the disciples, did they know what he was talking about? Did they know why they were doing this? They did. Because what the Jewish tradition was in that day, and it was a tradition when they traveled outside of Israel, when they traveled into Gentile territory, when they came back into the Holy Lands, the tradition was to shake the dust off of their feet coming off of those Gentile places so they could leave the uncleanness and the godlessness behind them as they came back into the land, and they could be what they needed to be in God again and do what they needed to do. So traditional Jewish people knew exactly what he was talking about, except this was a different kind of shaking off the dust. You shook off the dust when you came back from being with Gentiles. Where does Jesus tell them to shake off the dust? Unbelievers. What has Jesus just done in the minds of these Jewish people? Because even the disciples at this point, when they think of the people, the Jewish people, they are the people of the people of God. And he's saying, here's the gospel of the kingdom. The people of the God are the people who believe. It's not being in a location. Today, it's not being in the church or being a member of a church. It's what is your relationship with Jesus Christ? And he looks, he says, if they're not willing to believe, if they are living in their unbelief like those folks you saw at Nazareth, I want you to shake the dust off your feet, because that's for God to take care of. And judgment is coming. You say, well, does he really mean judgment is coming? Matthew chapter 10, verses 11 through 15. Actually, starting in verse 14, it says, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that house or town. Why? Verse 15. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. How important is it to believe the truth? Jesus Christ looks and tells them that town that rejects you is in for more judgment than two of the most wicked cities that ever existed on the face of the earth. Because there's nothing more important than the question of what will I do with Jesus Christ? No more important for them, no more important for you and for me. What will you do with Jesus Christ? How will you handle these things? And so the ministry of the 12, verses 12 and 13, finish the passage here. It says, so they went out, and they proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So they went out. Again, they went out, Luke chapter 9, verse 2, proclaiming the gospel of God. They went out healing. They went out casting demons. And they went out, and how does Mark put it? They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Isn't that what we kind of try and lowball sometimes when we're giving out the gospel? People don't like to be called sinners. People don't like to be told that they have no way of getting right with God, that all their good works are worthless. People don't like to be told that they are under the wrath of God and headed for an eternity in hell. And so what do we often tell them when we give out the gospel? What's our first question? If you were to die tonight, do you know that you would go to heaven? Well, who doesn't want to go to heaven? Yeah, those few characters that say they don't, wait till they're on their deathbed. They change their mind. And so instead of giving them the whole gospel, we try to talk about, well, you can have eternal life. All you got to do is ask Jesus to come into your heart and you're good. But what does that mean? As they went out and marked, they said, what it means is you've got to realize who you are. You're a sinner under God's wrath. And what Jesus is about to do in this gospel of Mark is he goes to Calvary and he takes the sin of us upon himself and dies for us on Calvary. Without that, there is no salvation. If you don't come through Christ, you don't come at all. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. And so these men go out and they tell people, you need to repent of your sin and turn to Christ. Repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. And then they did all of these other things. Again, as we finish, and I don't want to waste a lot of time here, but you need to understand what's going on here. It says they cast out many demons. They did it in the power of Jesus Christ to authenticate what they were doing. And then they anointed many with oil who were sick and healed them. Did Jesus Christ tell them to anoint people with oil in order to heal them? Just said they were going to be given the power to heal. Did Jesus anoint people with oil in order to heal them? Did he anoint the lady with the issue of blood with oil before she was healed? She just touched his garment. She was healed. Did he anoint Jairus' daughter with oil and tell her to get up? And she got up and her spirit came back into her body. So why the anointing with oil? What's going on here? Again, you need to understand what this meant to them in their context, in their culture, in Jewish times. This anointing was olive oil. It was an oil that was used to anoint kings and priests to show God's presence and God's authority and God's special gift upon them. And as they anointed people with oil, it was to symbolize the fact that the miracle that's about to take place here is coming from God. It's God's authority that's doing this. It's the authority of Jesus Christ that you're going to be healed. And again, you think of Peter and John when they walked by the temple and they found the man that was crippled there and they healed him. Did they anoint him with oil? In a sense, they did. They didn't have literal oil, but what did they say? In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And so what the disciples are going, they're going about healing, but they're not trying to tell people we've got the same power as Jesus. They're letting people know we heal, we cast out demons in the power of Jesus Christ. Because he is the Son of God. And they're taking that ministry and expanding that ministry. So the question is, as we finish this morning, what do we do with all this? Number one, rejection of the gospel is inevitable. It should not discourage us from sharing the gospel. It should move us on to greater opportunities. If they rejected Jesus Christ, what makes you think everybody that you give the gospel to is going to accept you? But we take it very personally. And we need to see that rejection of the gospel is a rejection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's not our job to make the gospel acceptable to other people. You think, well, if I give the gospel to so-and-so and I give it to them the way, it's right here, especially if I give it to them like the apostles are giving it to them in Mark and they tell people, you need to repent of your sin, they're going to get mad at me. They're going to reject me. They're not going to give them the gospel. People won't get saved until they realize they're lost. People won't come to Christ until they realize what Christ really did on Calvary for them. And it's a whole lot more than Jesus gets you. It's that Jesus took your sin upon himself. He paid your penalty. And so remember that as you go out and include the need of repentance in the gospel. And third, remember, your responsibility is to do what? Is to share the gospel. The rest of it's the Spirit of God's job. He will convince. He will convict. Did Jesus Christ tell them, and if that village doesn't accept your message at first, stay there for 2 months and try to convince them of the truth of what you're saying. Say, no, you shake the dust off your feet and let them deal with it because the Spirit of God's going to work or he's not. They're going to believe or they're going to reject. And so be willing to realize that that's not your job. And realize that because last of all, don't be discouraged. Be faithful. The disciples had watched Jesus get rejected in his own hometown, and yet when he sends them out two by two, what do? They go out. They share the gospel. And we find, if we take the time, and we can even look back in that passage in Luke, but we won't this morning, that they talk about the fact of the wonderful things that God did while they were on that trip. The people that did accept the message, the way things did work the way they had hoped, but they didn't all work that way. If they were all going to work that way, they wouldn't have been given instructions on shaking dust off their feet and moving on if things didn't work out. So don't get discouraged. Just be faithful and let God do the work. Are you willing to be faithful without worrying about the results? That's what God asked. That's what Jesus Christ asked the disciples to do going out. Now, did they see wonderful results? The power of God works. The power of God changes lives. But it's God who's going to do those things. He's just looking at us and saying, will you be faithful? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story. And again, though it's not quite as exciting, it's a story about people being raised from the dead, storms being stilled, sick people being healed in an instant, yet the message is just as powerful. Father, I pray that you'll help us to be faithful in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, who he is, how the gospel works, who we really are before God, and what we are able to find in Jesus Christ if we'll turn to him in faith. Lord, I pray that you'll work in our hearts and lives, that you'll help us to not get discouraged when we're rejected and trying to give out the gospel, when the truth is not only rejected but often mocked. But Lord, that we'll leave that with you and we'll just continue to faithfully go on doing what you've asked us to do, sharing the love of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world. May we share the gospel in its entirety for people who need it. And God, may you, through your Spirit, do works in hearts that we might see folks come to Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.